offers a particular insight into the issues of sin and confession, particularly in the life of the church. And this is a great gift to the body, and it deserves to be made known. He begins with the scripture in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. And like so many of God's scriptural prescriptions that we acknowledge and quote, we simply don't do them. And we suffer the loss of what God has given us as a precious way to be freed from a weightedness that we need not bear if we would but do it. But I guess you've noticed by now that every doing is a humiliation. Every obedience is another ascent to the cross, but it always eventuates in another resurrection unto life. So to confess your faults one to another is a prickly thing, and a shameful thing, and an embarrassing thing, and we simply don't do it. We pray privately and personally and hope that that will accomplish the same thing as if we actually did the Word of God. But as we'll go on to see from his chapter here this morning, he calls that a kind of false piety that really does not serve the purpose of sin at all. So he says that he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. Isn't that true? That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. One of the ways that in which you can have an index of your sin question is, what is the issue of your fellowship? Are you a loner? I know how you've explained it. Well, that's just me. I'm temperamentally, that's the way I am. Baloney. That's cop-out. Fellowship is the name of the game. Koinonia, communion, community. I mean, is the heart of what we're about. The heart of power and witness. Those that believed were together. And great grace was upon them all. To be detached, separated, and or isolated or alone is not a statement of your temperament. It's a statement of your sin. That's what he's saying. And that's what I believe. You may not have recognized it as that, but of course the first propensity of sin is to conceal itself as sin. It's not recognized as sin. And we are very apt at forming generalizations and ways of excusing ourselves that would allow us to go on in a kind of separation from the saints, even when we're in the midst of community. You know, a thin line between a community and a trailer court. And that thin line is what he's now talking about. If we want to protect ourselves, maintain our privacy, keep ourselves from being found out, save ourselves from exposure or revelation of our condition, it usually is expressed in a detachment. You can be physically present and not present. Fellowship is a great blessing, but it's more than just the casual chit-chat and sitting alongside each other. It's the deepest engagement of one saint with another in the light. The final breakthrough to true fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout as sinners. I'll just say that another way. Except that we have fellowship as sinners, we don't have fellowship. If we have fellowship as devout, it's a false fellowship. That's what he's saying. If it's a wearing your best religious face and your best foot forward, that's not true fellowship. True fellowship comes from brothers who acknowledge that they're sinners being saved by grace. And that as more than some kind of an unctuous little quotation, but as a very real and trembling truth. Men who know that their iniquity is ever before them. I think that's the sense that he means. Now, I think I need to make this statement. There's something about the Lutheran mentality that does say, well, we're sinners being saved by grace, that becomes a kind of a cop-out. you're always living in a kind of a negativism where you don't expect sonship, you don't expect maturity, you don't expect full redemption. That's not a pleasing attitude to God. There's a way in which you can acknowledge your iniquities are ever before you, but you don't intend that they should ever be before you. But get the point that he's making. Except that if it's a fellowship of the pious and the devout, it's not a true fellowship. Only as the fellowship of sinners is the true fellowship. Because there the mask is off. There the pretense and the sham is put away. There you present yourself to a brother as you in fact are presently before God in whatever, and the place to which he has so far redemptively brought you, and no more. And he to you. And that's the foundation for true fellowship. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among them. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. Now, that doesn't mean we're in adultery or fornication. But the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So, it's not so much an act of sin that we're concealing, so much as a disposition and a nature, and as well as the expressions of it. So, I don't feel enlarged on this question of what constitutes sin, but whether it's a blatant and conspicuous sin, or of the more daily and average kind, one way or the other, there's hardly one of us who is not, in some sense, implicated in sin. In fact, the Lord says that in 1 John, that if we say that we have not sinned, we lie. The grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now, come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you, who wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a work, a sacrifice. He wants you alone. My son, give me thine heart. God has come to you to save the sinner. Be glad. This message is liberation through truth. The way I have occasionally said it is that God can only meet us on the condition of truth, because he himself is truth. He'll not meet us on the condition of phoniness and pretense. He'll not play the game of sham. His grace is available copiously and freely, but on the condition of truth alone. But if we meet him on the condition of pretense and say we have not sinned, he's not there to express his grace and to bring a redemptive solution. And that's why so many Christian lives remain stalemated and fixed at an unhappy level, because they do not meet him on the level of truth, because they do not meet the saints on the level of truth. That cross is a remarkable architectural design, a horizontal member, a vertical member. And the vertical member is no truer than the horizontal. If the horizontal relationship between brothers is askew, off balance, out of kilter, phony, we can sing all the choruses we want and come into a kind of beatific feeling in our vertical relationship with God, but it's no truer than the horizontal. God has fixed it. That cross is permanently put together in such a way that the one member is altogether related to the other. And the vertical is no more straight and no more true than the horizontal. In fact, it would be much safer for us to measure our vertical relationship with God on the basis of the horizontal level. You want to know what your relationship with God is? How is it with men? How is it with your brother? If it's deceitful there, phony there, secretive there, withholding there, unloving there, don't presume to think that the relationship with God is somehow better or separate or other than that. The two are inextricably and inexorably joined together. You can't have a more exalted relationship with God, while at the same time there's an inferior and indifferent or secondary level with men, with the brethren. You know the wonderful legend of the of church history in Scotland that, again, some of you have always heard something I'm saying, but I'm going to put all former tapes out of circulation. And when I got to Scotland, I heard this wonderful story. Scotland was a terrible pagan nation. In fact, its whole history is steeped in violence and blood, of warfare between clans, even in modern times, because of a reversion back to its pre-Christian history. But that a great missionary by the name of Columbo came to Scotland from Ireland, I don't know in what century, and took residence in some island off the Scottish coast, and with a community of brethren. He came in community, and they lived together for 2 years. And at some point, probably something like the history of the church at Antioch, when something came together in the qualitative kingdom way, when the heavenly thing began to click in terms of the truth of their own relationship, as it says in Acts 13, and when they were ministering unto the Lord together, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me. He waited for something in the brethren before the first authentic apostolic sending. And that, I think, was true in this instance of the gospel coming for the first time to this pagan nation. And I think that the great, the principal pagan people were called Picts, P-I-C-T-S, and according to the legend, they had a double-walled fortress, and barring any entry from the outsider. And Columbo, by himself, stood in front of this gate that was unpassable, and he made the sign of the cross. And the moment that he made the sign of the cross, the gate opened of itself. Nothing could deter or block the thrust of God that came to that people who became Christians overnight. The entire pagan nation was converted overnight because the whole outreach began in such a powerful, supernatural demonstration of God that no wall could deter. But when I heard that story, that he had made the sign of the cross, I thought, now I know why that gate opened. Because it was not a genuflection of a religious kind, but a statement of the authenticity and truth of the life of the man and the people who were joined with him in community. When he pointed upward in the making of that sign, it was a true relationship, because when he went horizontally, that relationship was also true. And when those things come together in truth, the vertical to God and the horizontal to man, no gate can stand against it. How much of the present power of the church and its outreach and its missions is altogether vitiated or weakened because we have not given sufficient attention to the horizontal member and thought that our own private reverie with God covers everything, because it's the horizontal that unmasks us. It's the relationship with men that's the true requirement. That's where the light, walking in the light, is where the issue is joined. And many of us, in a pietistic way, in a false piety of an imagined relationship with God that somehow is ethereal and holy, while the horizontal thing has been neglected or ignored, are living in a state of deception. And there's no power in their life, and no power in the church for the want of it. So this issue about recognizing ourselves as sinners before each other is really a message of liberation. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. Isn't that remarkable? I just said that. Hey, thanks, Dietrich, for that. In the mouth of two witnesses, it is confirmed that God waits to be gracious, but he can only be gracious on the basis of his truth. He came full of grace and truth. And if you don't meet him on the ground of truth, you exempt yourself from the benefit of his grace. You can dare to be a sinner. Thank God for that. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. Through him, men could be sinners, and only so could they be helped. All sham is ended in the presence of Christ. The misery of the sinner and the mercy of God. This was the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. it was in this truth that his church was to live. And only the Lord knows what happened in the upper room in those 10 days. But I think what happened was something like this. All of the sham, all of the pretense, all of the religious zeal was unmasked. And the terrible failure of... remember when Jesus said, someone at this table will betray me? Lord, is it I? You know, he who dips into this dish. Well, Judas certainly did, but so did every one of them. Judas's betrayal was shameful, but so was the betrayal of them all, without exception. Even the disciple that laid his head on Jesus' breast is supposed to have been the one that had fled nakedly. And they had 10 days to ruminate over that failure. And I think that God picked the bone of that clean and showed them their real condition and need and heart, and met them with a grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When they emptied themselves of everything that was sinful and false, God came in grace to fill them with his own presence, which is true. And it was in this truth that his church was to live. Maybe that's what is left unsaid in such great statements as, those that believed were together. How could they be together except they were in right fellowship? And how could they be in right fellowship except that they were walking in the light as he was in the light? And I just suspect that there was a consistent walking in the light and keeping the accounts current and not allowing the buildup of a residue of things that we have not had the courage to express or to deal with, to kind of lie back there and finally become forgotten to us, but known to God, and to create a film or a weight through which we slog. And it becomes so normative to live at that level that we think that it's right. So what is God's provision? Confess your faults one to another. Something about God giving authority to the church to, how did he say it? Whatever you bind in earth is bound in earth. Whatever you loose is loosed in heaven. That there's an authority resident in the church, even to forgive and to dismiss sin. If it's freed on earth, it's freed in heaven. If you do it on earth, it's free also in heaven, if you do it on earth. And that's where the confessing of the faults one to another comes in. Because if it's not at that level, how shall it be freed on the earth that it might be freed also in heaven? Our brother has become Christ for us in the power and authority of the commission Christ has given to him. Our brother stands before us as the sign of the truth and the grace of God. He has been given to us to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead, and he forgives our sins in Christ's name. He keeps the secret of our confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I am going to God. This is a distinctly and profoundly Lutheran view. It almost has like a Catholic overtone, but instead of going to a father confessor, a priest, you go to a brother, but you go. There's a dynamic that God has set right into the church that's at the heart of church as fellowship, that keeps it free, keeps it clean, keeps it flowing, keeps it true. Namely, confessing your faults one to another, that you might pray one for another, that you might be healed. So the Christian community, when the call to brotherly confession and forgiveness goes forth, is the call to the great grace of God in the church. It is a great grace to be free from sin, to be absolved, to have the weight and the guilt of it broken and dismissed, that you need not shamefully withhold yourself for fear of being detected, and you can really open-facedly come be in relationship with the brethren with nothing to fear, nothing to withhold, because you've been found out. You've confessed it. You know, it's a wonderful freedom. And it's a dynamic set right into the heart of the church, but unhappily and tragically, it is not done. I'll just raise the question rhetorically. That means you don't need to answer, but just to consider it. When is the last time any of us have confessed a fault or a sin to a brother or a sister, one to another, and asked for that brother's prayer to be released from it? Let's be truthful. And we're not novices. We're not newly inducted into the faith. We're not just off the streets as a bunch of hippie freaks who just got saved. We're people with histories in God. Some of us are ministers. And yet we are not doing the Word of God. That God has inserted a provision of such a powerful and remarkably liberating kind, and we do not do it. And the substitute for it is a kind of pious taking it to God privately. But as we'll hear from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's a moot question whether God hears something that you're giving to him as a subterfuge, as an alternative, because you're unwilling for the shame, which is to say, the cross experience of going to a brother.
The only thing I wanted to say is that when we can't come into that place of confession without that community of even one or two people that we feel safe with, that we feel
good,
honest,
very good.
So there's great safety in that. If we don't live in a community, we have community with one or two people.
Go to the head of the class. Good. Very good. Just take your statement and give it a little twist. Conventional church, as it is presently constituted, does not provide an environment for confessing our faults one to another. You can't do it with strangers. And church is essentially that if the relationships are casual. We don't know each other well enough to trust each other sufficiently for such an intimate thing as the confession of our faults. In fact, you know who suffers most as a class? Ministers. They dare not ever breathe these things to their own congregations. And therefore, a certain kind of professional ministerial mystique has been developed of God's man of faith and power stands on the platform as somehow being exempt from the kinds of things that trouble us. He's more troubled than we are. He's struggling exactly in the same areas and even more intensely because he's the focal point for the enemy's attack. But to whom shall he turn? Does he dare express anything like this in his congregation? Who can he trust? And so he has to keep it to himself and maintain the facade of having it all together when inwardly he's contradicted and he knows that the enemy knows. And so what do we get when he gets up to speak? But a weak bleat. We don't get that ringing resolution of full conviction because he's not in that place in his life. And that kind of thing has become so commonplace that we just think it normative. Or we think, well, that's the way he preaches. You know, some men have better speaking ability than others. It's not the speaking ability at all. It's the issue of sin. It's the issue of compromise at the foundation of the inward life that has not been brought to the light because he's not in a church situation that is conducive for confession and for deliverance. The whole church then becomes a facade, a kind of a play acting. And if that's happening at the deepest levels of the church, namely its leadership and its ministry, what's happening in the church itself? Unbeknownst, it doesn't have to be known to your mind, something happens in the whole atmosphere by which the same kind of duplicity and hiding and deceit takes place. And the whole congregation then is at that level, going on week after week in a kind of a charade while the world is dying everywhere around it. Good.
Mark, I think we all hunger for a revival, but I'm glad of all that means. But Roy Hessian, in a little book called The Calvary Road, had this basic thesis about the confession of our sins to one another being the key to revival. And I know at Evergreen College, where they've had several spontaneous revivals, confession of sin has been at the heart of
that's
revival.
Good. That's true. Every revival is characterized by that. Make a note of that title if you don't have that book. Another must for your library. Calvary Road, Roy Hessian. Hessian, H-E-S-S-I-O-N, that's also available in paperback. Well, he speaks about this, confess your sin to a brother. It doesn't have to be a public thing before all. The brother stands for the congregation. And if it's done effectually, earnestly, and truly with him, the whole congregation receives the benefit.
I don't think that was a question.
Oh.
But it's talking about with the pastor confessing to another pastor.
Yeah. Oh, to another pastor.
Does he have to do it that way, or can he leave with anybody?
Well, it's interesting, in modern Germany today, many of the saints have confessors. But you know, when I inquire about it, you know what I find out? The pastors who have confessors, the guy lives on the other side of the country. They're in North Germany, he's somewhere in South Germany. I said, well, how often do you see your confessor? Once or twice a year. I said, no, you need someone immediate and local, right under your nose, who's observing your life daily. So let that be a rule of thumb. See, this is an artifice. This is playing with the concept by using the terminology and having someone distant who serves that function. It's got to be someone with whom you're in daily relationship and who is a brother. It's not a confession that you want then passed on from rooftops. So it requires a man who can hold your confession and bear the pain of it. You know, sometimes to hear another person's confession and the shamefulness of it is no small thing. How many people have the spiritual and moral stature to hear the confession of another and not come unglued themselves? So if they themselves are wide-eyed, idealistic, or romantic in the wrong sense, and looked upon you as a minister as some kind of statement of God's faith and power, and then find out that you have clay feet and are crushed by it, they can't bear the weight of your confession. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes on to say, only a man himself who confesses is in the place to receive the confession of another. See how the whole issue of maturity and stature comes alive for the whole church.
I'm thinking now, you gave an example yesterday of how you and these meet together. So there would be the confession one to another, whatever the age of the person, like God keeps saying that. But within the church situation, there is this falseness of laity and clergy, whatever the denomination, that the suffering, that denies the royal priesthood and how we are all priests. And I see this more as the problem of the setting apartness of men in pastoral positions from the rest of the church, which is a falseness from the church.
And God abhors that. I think that's Nicolaitanism. We'll talk about it another time. And that, of course, enforces that separation. The clergy is professional. The layman is a dum-dum who sits there passively. God never intended that. But a real interaction of vibrancy. In fact, never professionalism, because an elder is apt to teach and maybe even have another vocation. You know, I know that God never intended a professional clergy, let alone that there should be a distinction by which they guard themselves from their congregations lest they be found out. Until something so shameful finally erupts that the pastor is out of the ministry or required to flee with his organist or with whomever else he's had his little tryst, and then the congregation is totally shattered. How is it that something was not spotted in its inception? His propensity to flirtation or a certain liberality in affection with the opposite sex, or an unhappiness in his own marriage, or certain other kinds of telltale signs that should have been addressed by a loving congregation who is with the man and wants to see him helped and healed. And again, I just quote one of my oft-repeated statements. The church or the fellowship of God is as much for the healing of the shepherds as it is for the healing of the sheep. And a fellowship that is not a fellowship in which a shepherd can find his healing is certainly not going to be one in which the sheep will find theirs. We are in this together, and on one basis only, truth. The church is the ground and pillar of truth. But anyone who loves truth knows this. It's painful before it's glorious. And the reason that we have not taken the benefit of what God has already structured into the church is our cowardice, is our fear, is auf Angst, the German word, A-N-G-S-T, the trembling anxiety, that's afraid to take the risk, wants to play it safe, keep themselves guarded, and then go on from deceit to deceit, and a kind of a hardening takes place, not only for that individual, but especially if that's the pastor, the whole congregation will reflect it. In confession, the breakthrough to true community takes place. What's the difference between New Testament congregations and charismatic congregations and apostolic fellowships? Is that however much the choruses might be enjoyed, and however gifted they are musically, and however inspiring their speakers, they lack the apostolic distinctive of having at the heart the truth of confessing the faults one to another. Let the choruses take care of themselves, but see to this, and the choruses will take care of themselves. Remember that I mentioned once before that in Ben Israel we had made that silly compact with God where we said, Lord, don't let our choruses and our worship or praise exceed the quality and the condition of our life. Rather, let it be the statement of it. And our music was totally unimpressive, off-key, if our lives were off-key. Because it's so easy through instrumentation and through amplifiers and that kind of ability to give an aura of a certain euphoric kind of enjoyment in worship that disguises rather than reflects what the true state of that fellowship is. And will even deceive themselves into thinking that they have a kind and quality relationship with God that in fact does not exist because they do not have it with each other.
But I'm just wondering, there's got to be a place where, I know there was a time, for example, when I walked into church and I was screaming down and weighted down, and I felt like God actually spoke the words of a particular song that we sing into my heart, which was, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. And the way I felt him speaking it to me was saying, let God arise in my heart in terms of worship, even though that's the furthest thing from my mind and feeling in the moment.
You're making a mistake.
Okay, that's what I'm wondering.
Yeah. I'm not speaking against authentic worship. I'm speaking about the sound or the appearance of worship. It could be cracked, it could be off key, and God is blessed out of his socks because it is the heart expression of his people. But let's not professionalize it and musicalize it in the ability which is ours humanly and religiously to disguise something that God wants revealed. He's the God of truth. So I'm not against the worship.
So there is a lifting of yourself up to God, even though your circumstances aren't the greatest.
Definitely.
Okay.
But very often the heaviness that we do feel is the result of the thing that's unconfessed, which has given the enemy opportunity to be oppressive. And I would say in every case, I know that there are external factors and there's a great drama of conflict between powers of darkness and light. And even those fellowships that are in uttermost light will be especially the victim of the oppressive forces of darkness. But more often than not, a heaviness that's to be felt is, I think, to be traced to an unconfessed sin. You remember in the history of Darmstadt and the Sisters of Mary, Basilea Schlink, how when they were building their mother's chapel and they had the trolley, they got the bricks from the buildings that were destroyed in World War II. They themselves were putting it up with their own hands, and they had a trolley to carry cement, and the thing was going off the tracks. And they would put it back up on the tracks again, and the thing went off the track again. And finally they realized the problem was not mechanical, but spiritual. And on their job site, they had a prayer tent. And they went into the prayer tent, and they began to seek the Lord, and the Lord showed them there's an unresolved and unexpressed conflict going on between two or more sisters. And the moment that they broke and repented over that and confessed it as sin and resolved the thing that was between them, the thing operated thereafter without a hitch. So I would say it's not an exhaustive answer that it's this in every case, but more often than not it is, and I would make it the first line of inquiry. If there's a heaviness, is there something that needs to be brought to light? God is not going to let us go on with a happy service while the reality of our life is in contradiction to himself. Okay. Yeah.
Confessing your sins one to another, the appropriateness, women,
yeah, probably. Yeah. Yeah. I think there's a real problem. It's wiser and safer. Although there could be instances, you know, where a mature and older brother or man would be the one. I don't know how the pairing takes place. I would say that if we're earnest before God and we really want to make an authentic confession and not play at it, we would make that amount of prayer. Lord, show me the one in this fellowship to whom I should make this confession. It may not be that you're going to the same one on every occasion. Because there may be as much for the one to whom you go as yourself in going. God is testing that one by his willingness to hear you, to bear the weight of your sin, and to know that how can I listen to this sister when I myself have unconfessed sins? How can I be for her what I'm not for myself? She's forcing me to a place of truth that I myself would not have sought. You see what I mean? So all of these things are possibilities that need to be submitted to God in prayer. Hopefully we would come to a place where virtually anyone in the fellowship that is truly a fellowship could be trusted with such confession. But we'll see if he picks that up. But this is not answering every particular and every question. He's speaking broadly about the principle of it. So the confession, in confession, the breakthrough to true community takes place. In the darkness of the unexpressed, the fellowship is poisoned in its whole being. Isn't it interesting that there was an episode took place in a fellowship I know where a young man committed fornication with a Christian girl, really seduced her. Her parents were outraged, and the final upshot was that the pastor worked some kind of thing by which he was to leave the congregation, go to California, and attend a Bible school. And the girl was patted and made nice, the parents were placated, and we went on. Within, I think, the next year or two, his own teenage daughter became pregnant and subsequently had a second illegitimate pregnancy. And I said to him, I wonder if there's any connection between the failure to have identified that first fornication as sin before the entire congregation to learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin, rather to have hidden it and to have made a kind of political thing of it and brushed it off because it has come back now to haunt the congregation through your daughter's own shame. God, we're in the last hour. And I think that if God has not been acting this way in prior times, he's not hesitating to act this way now.
How do you know when to confess, like to the church? Like you were saying, you would confess to the whole congregation. And when to confess to an individual?
I would say that a confession to the whole congregation is appropriate when the sin has been to the congregation or against the congregation. The whole congregation has been affected by that sin. But if it's a sin of your own before God, unrelated to the congregation, so to speak, that's the kind of thing you take to a brother personally.
Couldn't you also say, though, that there are situations where, even though the sin was of a more private nature, because it continued for a period of time or whatever, it did, in fact, affect the ability of that congregation to function, and because of that, even though perhaps it's been taken care of right away, and if you didn't, you have an obligation now to confess it publicly.
You can never err by over-confessing. Mm-hmm. You know, if you, when in doubt, confess. Mm-hmm. Yeah, rather than withhold. Whenever you face something where there's the flesh is either going to be favored or subject to the cross, choose the cross. A good rule of thumb. And it'll help you. This is a brother who has failed to acknowledge his sin when he has been confronted, and then has been confronted again by two or more, then is brought before the whole church. Now that's another, that's judging those who are unwilling to acknowledge their sin when the congregation is being affected. That's another subject for now. Okay, sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God. It's remarkable, this thing about self-justification. I think we were treated to a little expression of it last night, among other things, but we don't have to look back. It's with us always. There's just that nature in us that wants to make something sound better, look better, appear better. But self-justification is abandoned in true confession. There's no attempt to cover it or to disguise it. It's painful. It's a struggle. The sinner surrenders. He gives his heart to God by giving his confession to man. And he finds the forgiveness of God for his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed acknowledged sin has lost all its power. The enemy has been cheated of his opportunity to compromise, to weaken, to debilitate, to cause depression. You know, a lot of things that we suffer, depression, moodiness, are symptoms of unconfessed sin, of contradictions that are operating in our inner life because we have been unwilling to walk in the light. I'm not saying that I'm the last personality that is continually whistling Dixie and is always in a great mood. But wherever there is a preponderant melancholy, moodiness, touchiness, depression, this is more than the issue of temperament. It's likely the issue of sin. We don't have to be all whistling every day and in great moods, but be aware that if there's a propensity toward depression, there's something there unreconciled in the life, in the life of that believer, that he need not bear if he had confessed his fault one to another. There, the fault, the sin, has lost its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God in the cross of Christ Jesus. You know why I'm doing this now first, rather than review last night first? Because the review of last night will be profoundly different after we hear this than it would have been had we spoken it before. What he is getting at is a congregation or a fellowship that lives in the knowledge of itself as sinners saved by the grace of God. It's not the fellowship of the pious. It's not those who have it all together. It's the fellowship of the broken. It's the fellowship of the people that know, but for the grace of God, there go I. I could have been the one speaking last night, and I would have exhibited worse things of failure because of perhaps some want in my own life and so on, to confess the fault one with another. You understand what I'm saying? We're all sinners being saved by grace. And if it was not last night that was our exposure, it will be tomorrow. And Adrian pointed that out in the morning, earlier discussion time. We need to be identified with the brother who is in sin or who is being examined or whatever it is, and not to see ourselves superior or apart. That kind of atmosphere. And think hard of where you were last or in the fellowship that you presently are, whether this is the atmosphere that prevails of sinners saved by grace, being saved, that brokenness in the entire congregation of people who know that, but for the grace of God, there go I. Yeah, Art's got this problem with his marriage, but if I were in his shoes, would it have been resolved? Do I have a greater handle on marital things than he? Do I have a wisdom or an ability greater? Or whatever the situation is, this kind of attitude and disposition would encourage the kind of confession that is a true life of fellowship. Now he can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God. He can confess his sins in this very act, and in this very act find fellowship for the first time. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Though it's a confession to a single brother and does not require all the members of the congregation, the fellowship with the entire congregation is restored, because I meet the whole congregation in the one brother to whom I confess my sins and who forgives my sins. Isn't that a remarkable statement? I meet the whole fellowship, the whole congregation, in the one brother to whom I confess my sins and who forgives my sins. In the fellowship I find with this one brother, I have already found fellowship with the whole congregation. In confession occurs the breakthrough to the cross. The root of all sin is pride. Confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as sinner is an ignominy that is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of the brother. Because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to evade confessing to a brother. This is a remarkable insight, that though we have celebrated the cross theoretically and theologically, we've not enjoyed its power, because the place where it most has opportunity to bring death to pride, which is to say self, is in confession. In confession of concrete or specific sins, the old man dies. Not only do we have a propensity to rationalize our situation, but we have a propensity to avoid being specific about it. I always notice this when a word from the Lord comes in a message and then an invitation for people to respond. The first level of response is usually of a very general kind. The second level, if it goes on that long, becomes a little bit more specific. And then if there's a real breakthrough, it becomes very specific. The first responses are always general. Very rarely do they speak of themselves, but the prayer is a generalized prayer. And this has been so acceptable in our Christian experience, because it is really a cross evasion. The cross becomes the cross in the specificity and the concreteness of the sin that is acknowledged. That's where it hurts. That's where the shame is ignited. That's where the cross and the splinters, the barbs, the truth of it is registered. So that even in confession, we can sidestep the reality. We can make a play at it and talk around it and make an allusion to it and still come out with our pride intact, when God intends the pride to be crucified in the very act of confession, in proportion as it is specific. David?
But I think it requires, I believe it requires a greater humility for public confession, which can sometimes be private. We concede ourselves on the full release that God wants to bring. And I feel that sometimes there can be a brother that's struggling, and he may have unconsciously offended several people. So if it's a public confession,
yeah,
then that covers the whole thing, and it's because God creates him. A
the public will assure the greater shame and the greatest reality of the cross. But a lot depends privately on who to whom you're confessing. If he's a soft touch, and will be sufficiently impressed by just a general statement of a situation that is not specific, then you've gotten off the hook. But if he's really a godly man who himself knows the power of release through true confession, he'll not let you get away with that. He'll say, you're not really giving me the whole thing here. Mm-hmm. You're just kind of beating around the bush, or you're speaking very generally. What's the nub of this? What, in fact, is the truth here? You know, let's have it. And that's what we need to be to each other.
If the same problem exists, confessing to your spouse sometimes. Spouses tend to let us off the hook far easier than...
It's easy to be insincere, even while we think we're being sincere and that we have discharged our duty. And so the whole issue of the degree that sincerity is sincerity is the issue of the cross. If you haven't felt the pain of it, if you've not burned, you know, there's a certain kind of burning in that humiliation, you've probably not been truthful. You're still saving something, you're still protecting something, and therefore cheating yourself and the fellowship of the flow of the life of God that will continue to be impeded. The issue is the cross and our willingness to bear only a slight measure of what Jesus bore, and yet we sidestep it, even in the process of seeming to fulfill it. We've got to be ruthlessly truthful about this, or we'll continue to play the game until the day of the Lord's appearing. And when Paul said that you might be found blameless in the day of his appearing, this is what he's talking about. Because when he comes, we shall be standing in ultimate light, and whatever has been concealed in darkness will then be shamefully revealed in an unbelievable pain that will be the compounding of all of the lesser pains that we were seeking to evade, will in that moment come upon us in a full weight of such a shriek. Imagine having to bear that eternally. So may we be found blameless in the day of the Lord's appearing. And that's not going to be a last moment's homework, because we're expecting him tomorrow, but by a consistent keeping current of every single thing that needs to be faced as freshly and as quickly as the thing itself has taken place, while we yet know it in its full and have not allowed it to dissipate away in convenient forgetfulness. Is that John who had a hand? Okay. Paul?
I wondered a lot about the relationship with confession on the one hand, and somebody usually comments about that, don't we have some love cover what we do? I don't know what deeper is that, I guess I realize, and somewhat reluctantly, that for love to cover the sin has to first be covered.
Good.
The two require each other, one is not the alternative.
That was quite a Vulcan statement, though. Yeah, I mean, you have a flair for feeling for the paradoxes of the faith and aptly expressing them when you're at your best. Ralph? Ralph?
Are there any times when we wise to
No, that's unwise. I mean, to go to God after you've confessed to a brother is certainly a welcome thing, but to go to God in a pious escape from going to your brother is a deceitful thing that does not impress him. And this is what believers most often do. Well, it's like when the end of a meeting and an invitation is given, and you're asked to make some transaction with God and speak something out. I mean, well, Lord, you know, others may be speaking, but you and me, we've got this private thing going, and you know what my heart is, and I'm just, you know, what it really is, a protection of self, that little privatistic thing that is unwilling to confess and to be heard in the fellowship. But I don't think that God is in that business. He's not accommodating this privatistic thing that wants to save face. So there's the same kind of principle involved. We cannot console ourselves to say that sin has been met because we have confessed it to God, if we have not confessed it first to man. That's where the real power of it is broken. That's where the deliverance from it comes. That's where the blood has its opportunity to be applied. Then you want to speak to God about the same thing? And at the same time being grateful for the provision that he himself has established. Why would he himself have given this requirement in Scripture, confess your fault one to another, if private confession to him would have sufficed? This isn't my innovation. It's God's biblical prescription. Because he knows our cop-out hearts. He knows that we can make a false piety out of this and think that we are absolved of the thing because we've confessed it to him, when in fact nothing has been transacted because it's been a sham. But going to a brother whom you know and have to face tomorrow and the next day and do the same thing is a much deeper requirement. Having made that, then yes, go speak to God all you want. Then he'll hear you. But he'll not hear you if the speaking to God is a pious alternative for speaking to a brother. Yeah, well.
In addition to James 5:16, 1 John 1:9, which we all know, if we confess our sins, it doesn't say to God, it said, if we confess our sins in the King James, comma, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
And just to make that point, it doesn't, you know, we take it to mean if we personally confess our sins, perhaps.
The Lord himself, Bonhoeffer reminds us, is our example. He became sin. He suffered and was crucified as an evildoer, a scandalous public death in our stead. There was nothing private or concealed about his suffering as sin. It was public shame. And what we are called to do is a much lesser expression of the same, but not a total avoidance of the pain of the cross. I'm glad you're reminding me of that. There is that scripture about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And my own observation and personal history as a believer attests to the fact that we don't know it as exceeding sinfulness. We don't know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin somehow has lost its sting. It does not convict us as much as if we had seen the animal needing to be sacrificed in order to pay for that sin. If we had seen an animal squirming and the blood shooting forth at the knife of a priest, all of a sudden there would be a pang in our hearts as what sin means. What sin, what the propitiation requires would teach us the meaning of sin. Which is, when we get into the subject of the Holocaust, I'll be saying the same thing. The magnitude of the judgment, the requirement of the death of the animal, is the statement of the enormity of the sin. But we don't see that in our practice. We're not living under the Hebraic or the Mosaic code. We don't see animals being sacrificed. We employ a terminology that has become robbed of its power and its meaning. We talk about the blood, we talk about sin, we go through the motions of it, but our unhappiness, the grayness of our fellowships, our moodiness and our depressions, our melancholy, our lack of real love, our quick temper and irritations, and all of the other symptoms show we're not living in the reality of the very thing that we profess. Somewhere we have fallen short. Somewhere we have taken the provision of God and made it merely phraseological, merely verbal. We are not doing it in truth. There's got to be a pain. There's got to be a suffering. There's a shame. There's humiliation. It's a death. A death to self in confession. W.B. Meyer, do I have the initials right? The English writer.
There's another one before that.
Whatever. On his book on Abraham, he writes about Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah. And the moment he heard the word, he vowed himself to do it. He writes, knowing the exceeding sinfulness of sin, Abraham took Isaac and made a sacrifice, you know, on the mount. There was something inherent in his Hebraic heart. However much he was the father of faith and a friend of God, that made this the issue of sacrifice self-evident. Knowing the exceeding sinfulness of sin, he saddled his ass and cut the wood and brought his son as sacrifice. The inherent logic of sacrifice, the necessity for a death, is somehow related to his consciousness of the evil of sin. But it's a consciousness that we modern believers lack. Yeah.
That's a change in things. You were talking also of the scripture that came to me in Proverbs chapter 16. By mercy and truth, you need to be heard by the fear of the Lord being part of you. It's also a knowledge of the judgment of God. Even some ministers, after someone has committed sin, this fear of God comes. That you know that even when David had sinned, the Lord brought judgment. He gave him the choice of the judgment. I was just reminded of this because even in my own personal life, at the company where I work at, they are so strong on safety and saying that there can't be no more accidents in the company. In other words, we're spending too much money. And I had to sit through these safety meetings once a month. And they talk about they got some kind of way which would cut all the energy off the thing. And you do this and you do that. And we're not going to even permit any more accidents. And anyone that has an accident is subject to discharge. And it's like they don't believe that accidents happen. And you see people in the world who are in sin, who are the very, they come up and do things and all of a sudden they have an accident and they come to bang it up. But it's most of the time those who are living in sin. And sometimes things that even happen to me that I've done things. And as a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was working on a piece of equipment that is so quick that it's almost impossible for you to get your hand in it and just cut the energy off of it. And I was working on it, and we turned it off, but we didn't have an electrician come take the power off. I had a guy standing over there with a button, and we were working on it. He told me to go over to adjust it. And as I went over to adjust it, just that quick, thing came on my hand. And I thought about it. There's really no accident to no Christian. And the Lord was really telling me about something I had done earlier in the week.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought about that, and then how can I now go before the company and tell them about accidents, because I really didn't believe in accidents. And I really hated to go because all the time I was sitting in the meeting, I'm always one that's opposed. I hate to even listen to all that rhetoric. But it's the fear of God is what I really wanted to put in there. It's this fear of the things that happen after we've committed something. Those of us who are aware and know God, this fear will keep us and purge us from getting into it.
Mm-hmm.
And that has brought me many times. I've done things and I've confessed and said this and that, and yet in some way I can see the judgment of God upon me. That really has created a fear in me of
good. The wages of sin is death. That's sure. Not only eternally, but in the here and now. Where a fellowship is stopped up, coagulated, where there's no flow of life, where you feel the heavy, oppressive thing, that's death. You know, and some churches are so foreboding to enter. That I think Basilius Schlink in one of her books said, you'd be better off taking a walk in the woods. You'd have more communion with God and nature than to enter some of these places of death that purport to be his house, because the wages of sin is death, even in the here and now. Well, he talks about Jesus as an example of the death, public death of the sinner. The cross of Jesus Christ destroys all pride. We cannot find the cross of Jesus if we shrink from going to the place where it is to be found, namely the public death of the sinner. Going to a brother is a public death. In the deep mental and physical pain of humiliation before a brother, which means before God, we experience the cross of Jesus as our rescue and salvation. The old man dies, but it is God who has conquered him. Now we share in the reality of the resurrection of Christ and eternal life. There's a death, but there's a life. So happy for that reminder that I must be a tremendous sense of elation once you've gotten this thing off your heart. It must be such a freedom and such a release, such an ability for the life of God that has been stopped up at that point to begin flowing again and to bless the body. If we are undernourished, emaciated, it's because the life of God has not had free course through its members. Remember when Paul says, when you come together, each one has a tongue, an interpretation, a psalm, a hymn, a revelation, a prophecy. Paul could leave a fellowship which he had founded and come back 2 or 3 years later, still flourishing, and then appoint the elders. But how is it that they existed so long without him? Because when they came together, each one had a psalm, a tongue, a hymn, a revelation, a prophecy. They were enriched. They were edifying the body by each member giving to the body what the Spirit of God would uniquely express through that member only and not another. And often if a member does not express what God is wanting in that moment, another member is stopped at that point. If there's flow, there's got to be a free flow and a total flow. But sin is death. Stops the flow, brings a blockage, cheats the entire body of the life of God, the wealth of God that would have been theirs had the body been free-flowing. Can you imagine the glory that God is intending? Unto him be glory in the church. And if there's no glory for him in the church, there's no glory. It's not to be found or obtained anywhere else. If it will come into the earth, it'll come through the church, and then because of the church, finally also later, a restored Israel. The issue of the church in Israel is the issue of his glory. But a church that refuses to be church, to be a true community, a true communion of fellowship in truth, that is playing its games and masquerades and charades and going through the motions and thinking by its music and, quote, its worship to disguise what is its true, what is the truth of it? How is that bringing glory? It may provide services. People might be satisfied, but God is not. So I think that an incentive, maybe the incentive, to face the cross, which is what confession is, that the blockages may be removed and the life of God flow unto glory, is the issue of his glory. If you'll not do it for yourself, will you do it for his glory? Where you would have been a coward and would have said, I can't, you know, this is too painful for me. But the issue, if the issue is more than you, if the issue is his glory through the church, will you do it? Will you recognize that we're in this together, and any member that falters, that withholds, at that point comes the blocking of the life, and we just limp on. We have not even seen the fullness of God's glory. We have not seen the fullness of his power. And I think that the Lord is even holding up on the content that he intended for these days, because we're not ready for it. We can't handle it. We have characterological problems. We have certain stoppages. We have certain unspoken things that are in this little body that keep God from the fullness of light that he would give us on the things that are dear to his heart and to his eternal purpose. We can't handle them. We can't discuss them. We can't appreciate them. We can't hear them. And so he's saying, take care of this first before that. My problem with Reggie was the naivety that we would just immediately enter in to the intensive discussion of the issues of the faith and the mysteries of God. But what the Lord is showing, hey, hold it just a second. There are things here that are surfacing that need first to be dealt with.
Can I ask a question? If we are in a particular body that is not willing to go on and have intimacy and to have community, do we stand a chance of defiling ourselves or receiving an illusion by staying there?
Great question. You want my off the top of the head answer? I would say if that's where God has called you, you stay and you suffer the shame the loss of life, the pain, the death that is in that body. You bear that suffering. And I wonder if that's not what the Lord meant when he talked about the suffering that needs to be filled up for Christ's sake. It's not the suffering that's going to come from persecution externally so much as what we need first and more so to bear in the body itself. The church is a suffering. To be identified and to be faithful in such a body that refuses to come to the light, that will not see it, that continues to disguise it and to play its charades, and to be there week after week, my God, is there any greater pain? Is there any greater suffering, if that's what God has called you? But your faithfulness to remain in that place and to intercede for the breakthrough and the breaking of the light may well be the key to the salvation of that work. So that's a great question. And I'll bet there's more unsung and unheralded suffering going on in the church worldwide than anyone knows but God, of saints who are patiently bearing the terrible condition and strickenness of the church and faithfully remain in that place, and by remaining will fill up a suffering that will bring release. Yeah?
Jesus for 30 years of his life, he must have seen them and suffered all that he saw around him, heard, and finally just lived in that, in the midst of it, in the last 3 years.
It's a good picture. See again how suffering, the word is synonymous with the word cross. If we're unwilling to be cross bearers, then we'll flee to a happier charismatic congregation where they really have it all together. The worship is terrific and the preaching is great and the fellowship of joy. And by so doing, we will have forfeited something God was wanting in the place of suffering. The cross is central to the faith. And we are more cross evaders than we know. And you know that? I'll bet there's not one Christian in 1,000 who changes churches at will, who even so much as submits the question to God, and thinks that they have an altogether total freedom to pick up and move at will in order that they might be gratified and satisfied in finding another fellowship that more meets their need. What about his need? I mean, where are we when we don't even consider that? And don't even submit the question. But we ourselves arbitrarily place ourselves where we will on the basis of how we are being met at that place. So, what is it going to take? Every minister in this room, like myself, has come time and time again to such a place of despondency and despair to say, Lord, we catch a glimpse of what you're wanting. But when we see what is the truth of our present condition, I want to abandon ship. The only thing that keeps me going is that I know he'll succeed. That what he said he will do. He will have a church that will be a glory unto his name. And somehow because he says it, despite where it presently is, however despairing or foreboding, I go on. And we all go on.
And problem has been we haven't understood what kind of environment will meet our true needs. And we have an idealism again and a
romanticism
about what will be conducive to our spiritual growth.
Right.
And we don't understand the kind of conflict that's required to truly meet our needs in growing.
Right. We have not ourselves understood what church is. We have a fanciful, romantic notion of what church is, you know, of excitement and great speakings and juicy fellowship and so on. We don't think of it as a place of suffering, a place of confrontation, a place of exposure, a place of dealing, a place for sinners being healed and made whole. So if our whole framework of understanding and concept is out of kilter with God's, how then can we fulfill this? So maybe the very first requirement is to come to a place of definition of what is church in the intention of God himself. For what did he give his life? And casts all his confidence in the coming forth of that to meet his own needs and purposes in the earth and to be his eternal bride, adorned for the bridegroom without blemish and without spot. Let's adjust ourselves in the light of church as he intends it and not what we have institutionally made it to be. John?
We had a break.
Oh.
I'm just going to support it.
Where has the time gone? In sacred, holy things. So precious in your sight that you gave your blood for them. And Lord, your blood itself, however precious a provision, an ultimate provision, is itself made null and void, except on the basis of truth and true confession, or else it does not have the power to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And so we thank you for this reminder this morning. Oh Lord, carry on, bore us through, penetrate and pierce into our inner man, into the depths of us, my God, corporately and personally, and give us a true apprehension of what is our call. What is the church as the koinonia of God, the fellowship of God, believing together? Thank you for this, Lord. We're privileged. Give us a break now, Lord, and a refreshing that we can come back and bear even more. Not just the discussion, but the doing of it. We'll thank and give you the praise in Jesus' wonderful name. God's people said, Amen. Amen.